Lord God, we do thank you for the opportunity of gathering together as your people, Lord, with one heart and one mind, or that we might strive together for the faith of the gospel. And God, in that light, we thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, in using weak men in the past to spread the glorious truths of your gospel. Lord, even if those were marred vessels, you use them for the sake of your name and your glory and your kingdom. And I thank you for that. That gives me great hope, and it gives all of us great hope, Lord, to know that if you used these weak men, Lord, you can use us as well. God, we trust in you and we look to you for your help and your guidance and direction this morning. Please bless our discussion. Lord, may it not be dry, factual, unapplied knowledge. God, I pray that you would give us, by your Holy Spirit, wisdom and insight, Lord, and connect what we see in Augustine, Lord, with our own knowledge of your word, and help us worship you this morning as your people. Father, be with us now in the name of Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So it's the same outline as the outline from last week. It's just going to be focused on the last two sections of that outline. Augustine's debate with Pelagianism, and then a glaring inconsistency in Augustine. So, how many of you know anything about Pelagius or Pelagianism? Does anyone know what Pelagianism teaches? Go ahead, brother.
Works leading to salvation.
Something to do with works and meriting. Yep, meriting the favor of God through works. Yep, that's a major part of it. It's all right now. But Victor's got the mic now. Are you going to run it the rest of the time, brother? Thank you. Doug. Hold on. Let's make Victor work for it.
It was, I think, partially at least the idea that man is capable of perfect obedience,
right,
even if he has not actually done it, but there is still a capability, and someone could be able to be perfectly obedient and not need the grace of God and the atonement of Christ to make him acceptable to God.
Yeah, you know, that's almost spot on. There's one area where Pelagius would disagree with what you said, and that's grace is necessary. See, but the issue is, how do we define that grace? And then once we define that grace, the question becomes, is that grace sufficient? Right? Is it a sufficient grace, or is it an insufficient grace? Does it need something added to it, or is it enough in itself to bring about its own desired end, salvation of the lost? So thank you. That's very good. Yeah, so Pelagianism is a teaching we're going to look at for just a moment. It is a theological position that was taught and put forward by a man named Pelagius, right? Therefore, Pelagianism. Around the year 390, Pelagianism began to rise as a teaching within the church in the Roman Empire, specifically beginning in the city of Rome. And then after the sack of Rome in 410 by Alaric the Visigoth, whom we talked about last week. After that, Pelagius and one of his disciples fled from Rome and went to, I believe, North Africa, where they did not find a warm welcome at all. And they tried speaking their teachings in North Africa, and the North African bishops would not have it, so they pushed them on. I believe it was in the eastern part of North Africa. I could be wrong about that. Anyway, then they went to the east, and I believe the bishop in Jerusalem was the one that gave Pelagius a platform, or at least Pelagius' disciple, a platform to speak, you know, and began to affirm him. And then eventually the Roman emperor, the first one in Pelagius' time, I cannot remember his name, nor can I remember the second one's name right now. Forgive me for that. I'll get that to you some other time if you want it. The first emperor condemned Pelagius. Then, in a turn of events, within like a year, a new emperor took over and affirmed Pelagius and Pelagianism. And so now you've got these contradictory statements from the emperors, one saying he's condemned, the other saying, no, he's exonerated. He is welcome within the church. And you see what's going on there. You see the problem automatically. What is an emperor doing deciding issues of theology and doctrine for the church? Right? It's a big deal. And that's going to become the pattern. Well, I mean, that's already the pattern in this time, but that's going to even be more ground into the relationship of church and state as the years go on. The emperor getting more and more involved in the issues of the church. But anyway, if you remember, during 390-ish, what's going on in the eastern half of the Roman Empire? You got 325, the Council of Nicaea, 381, Council of Constantinople, right? And then there are other issues going on during that time. What kinds of issues did we talk about were happening in the eastern half of the empire during that time? You got Nestorianism, right? Those big words, whatever. You know, those dumb words that we have to try to remember. Basically, they were all issues centering upon Christological debates, right? Who is Jesus Christ? What is his nature? Is he fully God and fully man? How does that work? Like, those were all the debates that were happening in the East as Pelagianism began to rise in the West. So here you have the reason why the West was never really involved in the Christological debates of the East. It does not mean they didn't have a presence. It just means that, for example, as I brought up a few weeks ago, well, maybe a month ago now, but the Roman bishop never felt a necessity to go to any of the ecumenical councils that were held in the East. Never went to a single one. Never made a personal appearance at a single one. Why is that? Well, because he was the sole bishop in the West. Not the sole bishop in the West, but he was the highest bishop in the West. You know those five seats of power in the church? There was only one in the West, and that was Rome. And from that Roman bishop's perspective, the churches in the Western Empire were already unified on their position of who Christ is, what he is, and what he's done. So there was no need for the debate to happen in the West. And so it was enough for the Roman bishop to just send emissaries with letters in his name to the East. So anyway, on top of that, during these Christological debates, you have these other issues in the West, like Pelagianism rising up, the nature of the church with the Donatists in North Africa, the nature of the sacraments and the nature of grace here with Pelagianism. You also have other issues of German tribes coming down and seeking to invade Roman rule, you know, or what would it be? Roman land under Roman rule, seeking to take the authority of Rome away and take it for themselves. So you have all these major issues happening in the West, which kind of led to a little more of a separation happening between West and East, Western and Eastern churches. All right, now I feel like I need to say this. Now Moses was in the bulrushes, and most of you don't understand that reference, but there's a teacher I listen to that whenever he gets off track and feels like he's lost in his own thoughts, he always says that. Now Moses was in the bulrushes, and kind of get back on track. So 390, Pelagianism is rising in the West, and it was the great heresy of the Western church, churches in the West. Now you have Arianism, which is really considered the great heresy in the East, Eastern churches, and that took 100 years to work out, 150 years almost, 200 years almost, to work that out. But in the West, really, the issue became Pelagianism. Now, both affected salvation. Both of these major issues affected salvation. How did Arianism affect salvation? You want to remember what Arianism teaches? Jesus Christ was not eternal God. He was a created being. He is the highest of the created beings, but he's still created. He does not share the same essence of Godhead with of godness with the Father. He does not have the divinity of the Father. Now, how did that affect salvation? Or how does that affect salvation? The major point became, well, if Jesus is a created being, then the redemption that he has to give is a limited redemption. It's not an eternal redemption. And this is one of my favorite arguments to use with Jehovah's Witnesses. If Jesus is a created being, then his worth, no matter how great it is, still has an end. Right? It has a beginning and it has an end. And there's only a certain amount that he can give for the salvation of mankind. So if he gives himself with all the amount that he has as the highest created being of God, if he gives himself to save mankind, eventually the worth, the efficacy of that salvation is going to run out. Well, so let's say he's worthy enough to buy 1,000,000 years for the redemption of humanity into the kingdom of God. That's his worth. So we dwell with God for 1,000,000 years in perfect bliss and harmony. What happens after that? There is nothing that can carry us in the presence of God. We need an eternal sacrifice in order to reconcile us to an eternal God. See, your sin against God carries an eternal weight of penalty. Not because the sin is eternal, but because of the one against whom you have sinned. You sin against an eternal being, it requires an eternal punishment. Eternal payment, which you can never satisfy. No created being could satisfy that debt for himself, much less for countless millions of people and countless billions of sins. But Jesus Christ was worthy to give himself for the sake of all of his people's sins, and that sacrifice carries them on throughout eternity, and that is something to rejoice in. Anyway, so Arianism affects salvation by detracting the worth of the offering that was given in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, Pelagianism affects salvation not from the standpoint of God or Christ and the worthiness of his sacrifice. Pelagianism affects salvation from the standpoint of man. It diminishes mankind's desperate need for salvation, is what it does. Now, that was supposed to be just a quick synopsis, but anyway, let's return to Pelagius for a moment. Pelagius first came to Rome in 383, and he was very troubled by what he found. In fact, it says he was disgusted at something that he found in Rome. And what he was disgusted at was the state of the church in Rome. During this time period, nominalism prevailed. Right? So most people in Rome, from what Pelagius found, most people in the Roman church didn't even seem to give a thought about how Christ's teachings were to affect and impact their everyday lives. What he found when he came to Rome was a presumption in the people that because their relationship to the church, the established church, was in good order, therefore their relationship to God was in good order. So what has happened here? The church has come between the people of God and God himself. Okay? It's important to keep in mind, just a side note, keep that in mind. What he found was a nominalism prevailing among the people because from the church's teaching, all the people needed was to be baptized, partake in the sacraments, and be a good member in union with the Catholic communion, and they are good. They are good to go. They can go to heaven. and be with God. Now, when you reduce true worship of God down to rites and rituals to be performed, what happens to your zeal and your ardor and your love for God? What is there to carry it? And we can translate that to our own day, right? When your relationship with God is completely dependent upon you and reading the scriptures and you praying and you doing this and you doing that and you being good enough, what happens to your love for God? Don't you start to feel more like a slave, burdened down with all the weight of responsibility and things that you can never measure up to? And your love grows cold. Well, that's what Pelagius found in Rome when he came to the church in Rome. Now, this is, as I said, this is simply the fruit of what happens when biblical worship of God is replaced by a system of rituals. And it's not uncommon to humanity. In fact, following the Reformation, this very thing happened, right? In the Protestant churches, those who were seeking to return to a biblical mode of worshiping God still fell in the trap of nominalism. That is what paved the way and laid the ground for the Great Awakening, right? In the 1700s, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, all these guys, what laid that groundwork was that the churches had become hardened, right? The people within the churches had grown nominal and viewed their relationship to God much like the Catholic Church did, just a system of rituals. Now, on this point, I just want to briefly clarify something from last week. Last week, when we were talking about ex opera operato, anybody remember that Latin phrase? Anybody remember what that means? Miss Deb, I think you would know what that means, wouldn't you? Oh, okay. No, excuse me. What I meant by that was I thought you knew Latin. Okay. I know Stacy knows Latin. Does that bleed over in marriage or? Yeah. Out of the work worked. Right? So out of the work, the noun, out of the work worked, the verb there. When we were talking about that, we were discussing ex opera operato as coming from Augustine's development of the notion of the church and the theology of the church and the sacraments, okay? I want to clarify that a little bit. It's more proper to say that Augustine had arranged the teaching of the sacraments and the church in a way that no one else had before. Or you could say that he wrote out a coherent position concerning the church and the sacraments. I think it would be better to say that than to say he developed the idea of the church and the sacraments, or his idea of the church and sacraments. The reason why I say that is because it's very clear in the history of the church that what Augustine wrote concerning the nature of the church and the need to be united to the church in order to receive grace, right, through baptism and the sacraments and those conduits of grace, or those conduits through which grace flows, those are all limited in the sphere of the church, right? And they only become effectual as you are in the church. It's very clear as you read in history that that position had already been established long before Augustine. It's just that in Augustine, there was now the command of the language and the intellectual acumen to bring it all up together in a coherent, written out position. Does that make sense, that difference I'm making? What's that?
Just documenting.
Documenting it, thank you, yeah. Well, I don't want to use, I was going to use the Constitution as an example, but yeah, whatever. Let's use the Ten Commandments as an example. When God gave his law to Israel, he was not enacting a new set of expectations upon humanity, right? It was just a codification of the very law that was put within man's heart at the beginning in creation, right? God created man with God's law written upon his heart. It was internal. It was operating within mankind's nature. After the fall, man becomes blind to that. It becomes distorted within man. His understanding of what God, who God is and what God expects is twisted, right? And so when God gave his law to Israel, it was not giving a new law. It was not developing something new, some new standard for people. It was a codification. It was a writing out, a re-giving, if you will, with clarity and precision, exactly what God expects from mankind within the context of Israel. Let me add that little phrase there at the end. That's like what it is with Augustine. When he developed the position of the sacraments and his understanding of the church, he was not coming up with something new. He was just writing out in a coherent fashion a theology that was already present within the church, a theology that he had received from the traditions in the church. So I just wanted to make that clear. Now, back to Pelagius. Pelagius found that Christians in Rome had grown apathetic, right? That there was no real concern for holiness, no real zeal to pursue holiness, which Hebrews 12 says, without pursuing holiness, right? What is it? You can't be saved. You can't see the Lord, right? Now, in light of this, as Pelagius looks around and he sees a nominalism prevailing and a coldness in the hearts of the people towards God himself, all of a sudden the light dawns for Pelagius. He sees his calling, right? Now, he was from Britain. He was not from Italy or its surrounding area. He was a monk from Britain. And when he came, I mean, very much, you guys know this, culture shock is a big thing. It's taken me years to adjust to living here, and I'm still not there. But anyway, when Pelagius came from Britain down to Rome, he was utterly shocked and could not fathom how this could have come about. And so he took it upon himself. He felt the mantle, if you will, come down upon him, charging him to be somewhat of the father, the leader of a new holiness movement. Right, within the Church of Rome, a revival of the pursuit of holiness in the Church of Rome, and thereby the church at large, right, to start in Rome and to spread abroad. The way he went about doing this was taking the ascetic practices of monks in monasteries and seeking to bring those ascetic practices down to the lives of everyday average people. So, he's not calling them to be monks out in a monastery. He's calling them to live as monks within the context of their everyday lives. Now imagine how that impacts people. You know the dryness? You know the deadness that you get when you just fall into a lethargic state of pursuing the Lord? Life just seems drab, like there's really no point. It's like, man, why am I here? See, this is really what's behind the draw in Europe to Islam. Islam is coming with something, some kind of structure and order, and saying this is what God expects from you. You add that to a nominal, hard and cold society. See, there's a drive within mankind to pursue God, to be active in pursuing what they perceive to be God. Now, it's either going to be God himself or it's going to be ourselves, right? There's only so much of ourselves that we can take. We get so dissatisfied with everything that we can develop and everything that we can produce. When something else comes along from outside and says, it's not about you, it's about this. Oh, it has an attraction. It has an attraction because now something in you is being satisfied that was not being satisfied before. Now, that's what happened with Pelagius and Pelagius' teaching in Rome. It began to spread like wildfire. Now, all of a sudden, people within the church felt as if they had a real purpose and mission in life. Now, that's a good thing to have purpose and mission in life. You ought to have that. But what is giving you purpose and mission in life is the real issue. Now, some of the teachings of Pelagius, some major key elements. One, concerning the nature of man. concerning the nature of man. What did Pelagius believe about the nature of man? Now, as Brother Doug mentioned, he taught that man by nature is not affected by Adam's sin. So every person born to the human race is as untainted by sin as Adam was when God created him. So we are all born, in effect, as new Adams, or for you ladies, as new Eves, I guess, right? We're born with a moral purity before the Lord, just as Adam was created with a moral purity. Adam's sin did not touch human nature, but only gave... Well, let me rephrase this. It was poorly written. We do not inherit Adam's guilt. We are not affected by Adam's sin. The question becomes, okay, then what has happened to us through Adam's sin? Why is there suffering around us? Why does sin continue to perpetuate itself through us? Why are we so miserable? Well, his answer to that is, well, our natures were not affected by Adam's sin, but Adam gave us an example of disobeying God, which most of humanity willingly goes into. So most of humanity willingly follows the example of their father Adam. And that's what's wrong. That's what's wrong with us. If mankind will simply rise up in their own ability to do what is right in God's eyes, everything would be taken care of. And the reason why he said we have that ability is because, as I just said, he taught that we were all basically new Adams and Eves born. According to Pelagius, even though most of mankind had fallen into Adam's pattern of disobedience, and willfully so, there were a few who resisted. There were a few who persevered and who did what was right in God's sight. What are some examples can you think of any from the Bible that Pelagius may have used? Noah. What about Enoch? He walked with God and was no more, for God took him. He also thought Daniel was another example of someone who had achieved a moral purity in God's sight and had earned favor with the Lord. So he had these scriptural examples to point to, right? Now, a second area of his theology that we need to consider is how he defined our need of grace. Go ahead.
So that means we not automatic. Have Adam fall, you know, we can fight, we can resist that.
That's what Pelagius would teach. Yeah, that's what Pelagianism teaches. That we have the power within ourselves to fight sin and to do what is pleasing in God's sight and earn his favor. It's just a matter of us rising up with our will, our willpower, and doing it. So that's what he would teach. Now, the need for grace. For Pelagius, the grace of God is needed. Now, the issue was how he defined the grace of God. All right. For Pelagius, the grace of God revealed itself in a couple different ways. One was that God had given the gift of free will to man. So God has given man a free will, and that is a gift of his grace. He did not have to do that. He did not have to give us the ability to will ourselves unto obedience in God's sight, but he did. So that's a gift of his grace. A second way God has given us grace, and a second area in which we need grace, is God has also given us the moral law. He has revealed to us his moral law so that our wills know what they are supposed to do, what they are supposed to pursue. Now, and he's specifically referring to the law of Moses, the law given through Moses. Or the moral law contained within the law given to Moses, I should say. So that's two different ways God's grace is revealed to us and our need of that grace. Now, the third one is he sent his Son to show us the supreme example of what it looks like to submit the will to God's perfect law. So, we have a will, we have his law, and we have a perfect example of how to bring those two together in harmony. Right? And that was the substance of God's grace given to humanity. But we needed that grace, right? Because we can't do it on our own. If we don't know what God expects, we can't submit our wills to it, right? If we don't have a will and yet know that God expects us to do something, then we can't do it. And then Jesus was a supreme act of grace because God didn't have to send his son to show us how to do it, but he did. That's how Pelagius understood God's grace. So the incentive to live according to the example given us in the law and in Christ was that of eternal rewards and punishments. So what is the incentive to submit your will to the moral example we find in the law and that we find in Christ? Well, the incentive is eternity. Either eternity in reward or eternity in punishment. Take your pick. Which one do you want? Never mind. Entrance into heaven, therefore, became the just reward for those who lived their lives in keeping with God's law. That's God's grace in Pelagianism. Miss Dead, hold on.
So did he just conveniently ignore everything that Jesus said, like, I am the way, the truth, and the life?
I am befuddled. I do not know. Well, you know what, though? I can understand what's created this in Pelagian, or Pelagius. Think about what he's fighting against. And this is so important. Whenever we consider any of the heresies that we're talking about in the early church, none of them were creeping up out of just some malicious desire within that man's heart to bring disunity and division in the church. All of them started with good intentions. What is Pelagius fighting during this time? What's he trying to combat? Nominalism. What's that? Oh, sorry. No. Nominalism. Passivity. Right? The fact that people are just going about, oh, hey man, I've been baptized. I took communion last week. I'm good. Right? I got my ticket punched. I'm on the train to heaven. I'm going to be able to get through those gates. The church says so. Well, Pelagius is fighting against that. And what's the greatest way to fight against a lazy soul? Emphasize the reality of the will and the reality that God expects you to use that will. And that's what Pelagius did. I can understand why his theology developed the way it did. I really can. I can see why he went where he went. It doesn't mean I agree. It doesn't mean I think it's biblical or right by any means. It is heresy. And it detracts from the glory of the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the whole point of Galatians 2:21. Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. If there was ever a possibility to earn a right standing before God on the basis of works, then Jesus Christ died for no reason. The gospel teaches us that there is no other way. Remember Jesus in the garden? What did he pray? Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it be, right? Let it go somewhere else. If there's no other way for this to pass except I drink this cup, your will be done. What's the Father's answer to those prayers? The cross. There is no other way for this cup to pass. You must drink it. That's the Father's answer to that prayer. So obviously, Pelagianism detracts from the glory of the gospel and its heresy, but I understand why it developed. Now, the last category, let's just skip over some things. The nature of sin. How did he define the nature of sin? What is it? He did not define it as something internal, working within man, because then that would corrupt his position on the freedom of the will, right? The liberty of the will, the purity of the will. He defines sin simply as those external actions that we choose to do against God. Now, what's interesting is that a lot of people would define sin that way. A lot of evangelical Christians who hold a sound theology of the gospel and the need for grace in Jesus Christ would also define sin that way. Something external to us that we willfully engage in. Now, Augustine pushed against that particularly and said, sin is much more than an external principle that we give into. Sin is something that works within our very nature to bring about rebellion against God. Right? Genesis 6:5. Right? That's one of our, we need to tack that up on the wall somewhere because it's just one of our favorite verses. Genesis 6:5, what does it say? Every single thought and intention of mankind's heart is only evil continually. Continually. There's never a moment where there's a good and right and pleasing thought or intention coming from our hearts in the eyes of God. There is not one single time when a fallen man will do anything that is acceptable in God's sight because it comes out of a corrupted heart, a heart that is infected and penetrated and permeated by sin itself. So Augustine defines sin not as some external thing that we've got to be on the lookout for. It's also an internal principle at work within our very nature. All right, and after this comment, we'll go into where he gets that. Go ahead.
So I've been wondering, so when we grow up like a baby, that we call an innocent kid, that we have no thoughts, none. So when you think in our, since we born until 2, 3, whatever, 4 years, when you think that take place, that we start have those thoughts that is against God?
I would say the first conscious thought we have, period. And I think it happens much younger than what many want to think. I see that in my own kids. Here's the thing. We are born depraved, fallen creatures in Adam. That is our nature. That does not mean that our conscious ability to think and reason and rationalize is equal to the fallenness of our nature in that moment. What I mean by that is we are as whole beings fallen. Right? I'm not saying that there's an inner part of us that is not fallen. But what I'm saying is, when we're born, we do not have the conscious ability to act upon our fallenness. Right? We don't have the moral, we don't have the capacity to make moral decisions as an infant. But that does not mean that that infant doesn't have a fallen nature. As that infant grows and its mind develops and it begins to think and reason through things in life, what is always there is that fallen nature that has been received from Adam. So that an unregenerate person, someone who is not saved in Jesus Christ, is continually and progressively growing into the fullness of their depravity. So like their depravity is there, and the whole life of a fallen person is nothing but growing in that depravity. Does that make sense? Yeah, no? What do you think, brother?
So that's the explanation of the curse of the world, what they say?
We're gonna get into that right now, actually. That's where we're going, because that's what Augustine had to prove, right? If you're gonna say we are all fallen in Adam and we're all corrupted in sin and it's an internal principle working itself out in us, how do you prove it? Now, he would go to, for example, Romans 5:12, and I want to turn there briefly. Eric, you were right. I thought we would be finishing this class by now, and Eric said, nah, I know better. Anyway, Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What does that last phrase mean? Because all sinned. I know you guys have read that in your Bibles. And if you're anything like me, you read it and you thought, what in the world does that mean? What does it mean? We all, like, because of this sin in Adam, we all sinned. Now pay attention to that language. Bible translators are very careful. Some Bible translators are very careful to preserve what's actually going on in the Greek. That's why I love the NASB, because they do a phenomenal job, and the ESV as well, do a phenomenal job of seeking to convey what's going on in the Greek text. It does not say death spread death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men are sinning. It's not a present tense. It's not a progressive verb there. It's nothing that we're actively doing in this moment. It's a past tense verb. And in the Greek, it's an active past tense verb. We all did something in Adam. One act, it was done, and it was over. Now, really, one way you could translate this phrase in Romans 5:12 is on the basis of which we all sinned, or upon which we all sinned. And that's in reference to Adam's sin. Point being, in some way, the entire human race, because we all stem from Adam, we were all in our forefather Adam, when Adam made the conscious decision to rebel against God's commandment, we all sinned in that. And by imputation, we all are held accountable to that fall in Adam. See, and this is why when you preach the gospel to people and they're like, well, what are you going to say about the people, you know, those lost tribes out on an island in the middle of nowhere who never hear the gospel? Are you going to say they're going to go to hell? Yes, they are going to go to hell, because the issue is not that they've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The issue is they are fallen in Adam. Adam lost the entirety of the human race. We were all in him when he fell. Now, Augustine defines what that means in a way that I don't. He says we get our fallenness from Adam through the propagation of the human race. So through the actual act of sex that brings about the formation of a child, that is where we get our fallenness. And obviously we don't believe that. We get our fallenness because our fallenness is imputed to us in Adam. And if we do not believe that we are imputed Adam's sin, then we cannot believe we are imputed Christ's righteousness. It's just that they come together. Psalm 51, this is why David could write, in sin was I conceived, and in sin did my mother bring me forth. Right? The wicked go astray from the womb, the Psalms say. How can that be said? You know, how can a baby that seems so innocent, how can we say that baby is fallen? A fallen child of Adam, corrupted in God's sight. Well, because the Bible tells us, verse 19 of Romans 5, that through Adam's disobedience, we were all made sinners. Now, that word made there, you could also translate that constituted sinners. We were all constituted sinners through Adam's disobedience. So, Augustine would say, sin is an entirely different thing than just an external reality that's waging war against us. It's an internal principle working its way out of us. Richard, I didn't forget your name. I think your hair threw me. Who is that guy over there?
There you go. I think 1 Corinthians 15:22 speaks a little bit.
Go ahead.
To this. And the word is the word in. For as in Adam, all die.
Right.
For so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we have to figure out, what does it mean to be in Adam? And then what does it mean to be in Christ?
That's right.
So if we're all in Adam, and we all die, I mean, there's something that had to happen when Adam fell that affect us all.
That's right. That included us all.
Yep.
That's right. Yeah. And the beauties of the rebirth, being born from above, the new birth, the new creation. That's right. Bringing us out of Adam and putting us in Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's right. let's skip ahead a little bit. The real issue, I'm skipping over some things here, but the real issue between Pelagius or Pelagianism and Augustine was the issue of God's grace and the nature of salvation. What is grace? What is salvation? I've already told you what Pelagius' view of grace was, and I had some scriptures there that kind of support that. Deuteronomy 4, 32 through 40. It speaks about the graciousness of God in giving his law to Israel, and so now if they will just obey it, they will live, type language. Just Pelagius would look at that and say, the law is given because of God's grace. The law is God's grace given to us. And then 1 Peter 2:21, Christ is our example to be followed. He left us an example, suffering in our place for sins that were not his own, so that we might endure in our own suffering, even if we're suffering unjustly. Pelagius would look at 1 Peter 2:21 and say, see, Christ was given as our example. God's grace. Well, Augustine would come back and flip over to Titus 2:11, if you don't mind. Augustine would say, well, Titus 2:11 defines grace just a little bit differently. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What does it do? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Is grace something passive in this text? Is it a moral external law that God has given to us and calls it grace? It says, I gave grace because I love you? No. This text says grace actually works something in the lives of the people to whom it comes. It takes them and it instructs them to deny ungodliness. It actually works in their heart to bring about a change. Augustine would say, the grace of God is something that is given, imparted to you, inside of you. It is poured within the very being of the person to act upon the fallenness of their will and get them to do what is pleasing in God's sight. That's God's grace. He saved us because we don't deserve it, and he works in us to bring that salvation to completion, and we still don't deserve it. That's God's grace, Augustine would say. You could just look down. Titus 3, verse 5, it says, he, speaking of God, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. All right, so God saved us. Why? What's the motivation in God saving us? Was it our own deeds? No, it's his mercy. Right, like Micah says, he delights to show mercy. God is pleased to pour mercy out upon sinners. It's an amazing thing to think that God so freely gives forgiveness because he just wants to. That is a liberating concept to grasp with your heart, that God is more ready to forgive you than you are ready to be forgiven. He delights to do it. But it says here, he saves us because of his mercy, but how does he do it? How does he save us? How does his grace bring us to salvation? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's not us, is it? It's the Spirit of God coming upon us and making us new in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Galatians 6, circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. But what does matter? Only a new creation. See, the issue is, for Augustine, has the grace of God come and made you something new? That's what God's grace does. Again, that's 5 minutes early, so we've got a little bit of time here. And then Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It is God who is at work in you both to do and to will of His good, for His good pleasure. Right? Now it starts there by saying, yes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, you must work out your salvation. You must come to grips with whether or not you are truly born again. It has to be worked out, and you have to give yourself to that end. God, am I truly yours? Have you truly made me yours? Have you truly made me a new creature to do new things? And what are those new things? What do you want me to do, Lord? All those things have to be worked out. But Paul wants you to understand something. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not presuming upon God's grace, but being grateful and indebted to it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to do and to will for His good pleasure. He gets the glory. That's right. That's right. See, the real issue of grace is God pouring His Spirit out upon a man or a woman to make them new and to recreate them and reshape them into the image of His beloved Son. That's what grace does. A process that will be completed on that day when you stand before Him and He glorifies your body with the glory of Jesus Christ. You're going to stand before Him in victory without your sin. It's a glorious thing, beloved. Let's hope in that, right? God is for us. He's not against us. And it's not up to us to earn His favor. He freely gives it. He freely gives it to those who will hold to Jesus Christ in faith. Now, just briefly here, and I do mean briefly. If you want to read a great article about Augustine, B.B. Warfield wrote an article for, what is that called? Princeton Theological Review. Thank you. Yeah. Princeton Theological Review. B.B. Warfield in the 1800s wrote a great article about Augustine. And within that article, well, he starts off, most of it is dealing with why he wrote the Confessions, Augustine's Confessions. He's attributed with writing them for selfish reasons, selfish motivation, just like anyone else would write an autobiography. But B.B. Warfield comes down on the fact that no, he did not write it to magnify himself. Augustine wrote the Confessions to magnify the grace of God. Right? Now, at the end of this article, he discusses some areas where Augustine is contradictory. Right? That even though he was a man of the Word of God, he was still a man of contradiction, and he died leaving many contradictions unanswered. One of those contradictions, the nature of the church and the sacraments, and the nature of God's grace. And B.B. Warfield closes, I still have a minute and a half. B.B. Warfield, I saw Sarah walk in, I thought, ooh, I better get going. B.B. Warfield closes that section by saying, the real issue of the sacraments and the nature of the church and the nature of God's grace is that they cannot coexist. These two things cannot live side by side. If God's grace is that free, and God's grace being poured out upon a man is strictly done by God's personal interaction with that person, then the church cannot be in the way. But Augustine's doctrine of the church and the sacrament states, yes, but God's grace only flows through your relationship to the church. So over here on this side, God freely bestows His grace out upon whomever He pleases, whomever He has chosen to save. He pours His grace out upon them directly. But that grace cannot be given unless you are united to the church in partaking of baptism and the sacraments. Those things are contradictory. And it was that was the driving, I think, I have it written here. B.B. Warfield wrote at the, I think he closed the article by saying, we're done. He closed the article by saying, "For what was the Reformation inwardly considered but the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church?" See, the Reformation pulled the control of salvation and the bestowing of grace away from the hands of the church and restored it in the understanding of the mind to the hands of God alone. And that was the Reformation inwardly considered, as B.B. Warfield said. So with that, we'll close. Lord, we thank you for our time and all the ways that you've used Augustine, Lord, for the good of your church. Lord, he was not a perfect man by any means, but before you, I do believe he was a genuine man. I thank you that you've used him in his weakness, Lord, for the good of your body and building it up. And I pray that we also would be encouraged to know that you will use us in our weak and failing attempts, Lord, to give ourselves to your will. You will use us, and you will bring about great good for the sake of your name and the glory of Jesus Christ in this place, Lord. Would you do that here, Lord, and bless our time in this next hour, in the next service. May your Spirit be with us, Lord, so that we might praise you and worship you in spirit and in truth, and that your word would have great impact upon us and perfect us, Lord, and bring us to completion in the eyes of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.